Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 39, how you can miss the grace of God. God's poured out His grace upon the human race in two areas specifically, which you can be the beneficiary of. One, when you accept Christ as your Savior by taste of the grace of God, salvation is by grace. And afterwards, as a believer, then you're positive to His Word, and you live your life by faith. Now, if you reject Christ as your Savior, then you miss the grace of God and salvation. Naturally, you miss it throughout your life. But you can accept Christ as your Savior and taste grace, have eternal life, but then afterwards, as a Christian, you can be negative to the Word of God, and you miss the whole grace of God for your life while you're here on this earth. Have eternal life, going to be with the Lord when you're through, but while you're here, you're just spinning your wheels. So we have a breakdown, verses 26 through 39. Verse 26 through 31, Jewish unbelievers. Verse 26 through 31, Jewish unbelievers failing to appropriate grace in the first stage, which is salvation. Verse 32 through 39, failure amongst Jewish believers to appropriate the grace of God, which would be spirituality. So, verse 26 through 31, unbelievers. Verse 32 through 39, believers. Subject, grace. First one, salvation. Second one, spirituality. Verse 26, the willful sin. Scripture says, if we sin willfully. First of all, the word if does not appear. So the translation is wrong. If looks like this. E-I, E-A-N, both of those are if. But that doesn't appear here. This appears. Gar, and that's for. Translation is wrong if it's not there at all. So it says, for we sin willfully. Now, that means free will. And that means negative free will. It's a present tense, which means keep on willfully sinning. At present tense, pattern of life. Always, constantly. And it's a dramatic present. Willfully is an expression of volition. This means that you understand the issue, you have all the facts, and you say, forget it. No. So willfully is the word deliberately. When people say, well, I didn't deliberately sin. Yes, you do. You absolutely do. You know, this situation about premeditated and unpremeditated murder and this and that, it's all premeditated. Willfully is deliberately. Intentionally. For we sin willfully. The word we is used as an editorial we. In other words, the writer assumes this position, looking at it from the unbeliever's standpoint. You could say, as a believer, looking at it from an unbeliever's standpoint, if we as unbelievers habitually, willfully sin. See, that's looking at it as an unbeliever. Though you are a believer, that's called editorial we. Am I going slow? How am I doing? All right? Okay. If I start to get fast, well, I just say hold it. You know. before we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. We have received this appointed time, and this is the principle of perception. After we have received the truth, full knowledge of the truth, we make a decision. Again, this is explaining truly what a heathen is. Some people say that a heathen is a person who has never heard. But this is explaining what one is. They have received full information of the truth, and they willfully and continually say no. So then a heathen is not a person who's never heard. A heathen is a person who's heard and has rejected the gospel. Now the word knowledge here is good because it's epinosis, which means full knowledge. And this means that God, the Holy Spirit, is faithful and truthful, and gracious, and convicts and convinces the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. That's full knowledge. So that means a person can't say, well, I didn't understand, or I really didn't know. We just had another person walk in and walk out. It happens almost every night now. Yeah. I guess they thought it was a 7-Eleven. It's really interesting to stand up here and watch what goes on back there. You know. Anyway, knowledge is full knowledge. And the word truth is pertaining to truth. And the truth here is in reference to the unbeliever. What is the only truth that the unbeliever needs to have a relationship with God the Father? You know, there's only one pertinent portion of Scripture. It's not, for example, the millennial reign of Christ. It's not, for example, the tribulation. It's the gospel. In other words, what does the unbeliever need as far as truth is concerned? Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, you have the principle that after a person receives full knowledge of the truth, which is the gospel, and they reject it, well, then there's no more sacrifice that they can look forward to, because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient to save anybody that wants to be saved. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, there remaineth, notice, no longer is there left behind a sacrifice for sin. The present tense keeps on being, no longer is there left behind a sacrifice for sin. Simply because the unbeliever has turned down the only sacrifice for sin, which was Jesus Christ as our substitute. So then, in other words, verse 26, the willful sin then is defined for us in this verse. And this is the way you would declare it. After any member of the human race receives full knowledge of the truth, which is the fact that there's only salvation in Christ, and then they reject it. And in your rejection, then you turn down the only sacrifice for sin. This verse says, then there is no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ took on flesh, died for the sins of the whole world. If a person rejects Christ as the Savior, then there's no more sacrifice. There's only one. Now, what are the results of a person who rejects Christ as Savior? Verse 27 is the result. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. See, verse 27, you have the word but, which is a contrast. And the word adversaries are described as unbelievers. Passages on that, Romans 5:10, Romans 8:7, Colossians 1:27, James 4:4, all those verses declare that the adversary is the unbeliever. Now, unbelievers are called adversaries because they are enemies and they are alienated from God. Now, the word certain fearful is something that inspires fear. And then looking is anticipation of judgment. Fiery indignation is the fierceness of fire, which keeps on burning, devours in the present tense, which keeps on devouring, never consuming, and fire which keeps on fire forever. Now, judgment and fire is the plot of the unbeliever. So God has divided the human race into two categories, those who accept Christ as Savior and those who reject Him. Now, those who accept Him, Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ was judged for us, He tasted of the judgment, and consequently He bore our judgment, and we will not be judged. He is the judge, and He will evaluate the believer's good works, which are human good. So if a person rejects Christ as Savior, then their works will be judged. And fire and fiery indignation and inspiring fear represents the fact that a person who rejects the only sacrifice for sin, which is Christ, goes to a place that is prepared for Satan and his angels. Now, verses 28 and 29, we get an illustration. Verse 28 says, he that despises Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. And then of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done respite unto the Spirit of grace. Now the first word that you have, he that despised Moses' law. Despise is a word that means to swerve from or deviate from. It's an active voice which lines up with the verse that says willingly. And the action of the aorist participle precedes the verb, main verb, which is dead. In other words, these people deviated, or they swerved from, the word despised, the sacrifice of Christ. The action of the participle means they did this before they were worthy of death. And then they did this in the Mosaic Law with the principle of the two witnesses who constitute a witness, found in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Under the law of Moses, when they deviated from the law or they swerved from the law, well, they're put to death physically for a violation of the law. And there are four illustrations of physical death for violation of the law in the Old Testament. One of them is found in Joshua 7, verses 18 through 26, and the individual involved's name was Achan. And then the second one is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Numbers 26:61. That was Nadab and Abihu. And then the third one was Numbers 6, person by the name of Korah. And then the fourth one, 2 Samuel 6, verse 7, Uzziah. So you have four categories of individuals in the Old Testament who support this principle that when they deviated or when they swerved from the law willingly, they were put to death physically. Achan, Nadab and Abihu, Korah and Uzziah. Now, verse 29 of Hebrews 10 says, how much more? In other words, if people in the Old Testament rejected the Mosaic law, which couldn't save them, what will you get if you reject Jesus Christ, who can save you? See, we're talking to Hebrew Christians who are going back to the Mosaic law, and the Holy Spirit's trying to get them to go on with Christ. So he says that if people in the Old Testament willingly rejected and violated the Mosaic law, and they were killed physically, how much more if you reject Jesus Christ? Well, much more. And not merely death, but eternal fire. See, that's the unbeliever again. The word that you have, sorer, here is worse. And then the word suppose ye is think ye. In other words, the thought. That thought that you had was judged or worthy or deserved it. Now, there are three characteristics of this rejection of Christ as Savior called willful here. The first word is trample. And that means to tread on. And this is a scornful rejection. It's an active voice. They willingly do it. And you do it of your own free will. It means actually to stomp on the Son of God. In other words, when people reject Christ as Savior, they may not be aware of it, but this word trample means to tread on, which is a scornful rejection, and you actually stomp on the Son of God. The second word is counted. It's a aorist active once and for all. And you count or evaluate or think that the blood of the covenant sanctified means to be set apart. You receive it, and you say that this is an unholy or it's a common thing. And this word unholy or common is something that was not permitted in the temple. In other words, they would permit animal sacrifices, and they would permit the blood of animals, but not the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. They would count it an unholy thing. And then the word despise means to insult the Holy Spirit and His convicting ministry. So this is an insult to the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit who presents grace. Then verse 30 says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. We know that vengeance belongs to the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36. And this brings out the principle of the alternative of salvation, which is judgment. And then verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is the principle of avoiding judgment and avoiding being fearful and avoid fear. Now, this is a person who rejects Christ as Savior, tramples underfoot the blood of Christ, counts it a common thing, and insults God the Holy Spirit. And this is a challenge not to fall into the hands of a living God by accepting Christ as Savior. Now, we know that God is the author of our being, and that all men are in His hands, and of Him are all things. And He is the upholder and the universal provider. And in His hands, where our breath is, and that God has made all things, and He's the judge who pronounces all men as sinners. But secondly, all are placed in protection, potentially, in this life because of the sacrifice of Christ, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and not reckoning unto them their trespasses. So to fall into the hands of a living God is therefore to resist His grace and His love and to refuse his salvation, and to insult and despise the warnings of God the Holy Spirit, and have persisted past the point where God can continually show forth his grace, and this would be the hardening of the heart. So it is therefore to fall into the hands of infinite power, and which is moved by nothing less than God's righteousness and justice. So verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews 10 talk about the willful negative volition of the unbeliever and rejection of God's salvation in Christ. Verses 32 through 39 is rejection of God's grace as a believer. And then verse 32 through 34, we'll see the failure of the Christian way of life. And so we start in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now call to remembrance. The individual must call to his own remembrance by fragrance of memories past victories in light of present failures. This is the present middle imperative. In former days here is referring to a believer in time of victory. Now, you'll notice that there are six victories listed here in the past from when a person receives Christ as Savior, that they at that point become a baby, till they grow from adolescence to maturity. Now, the first one is illumination, enlightened. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated. Illuminated means knowledge. It means to be enlightened. So we know that in the beginning they took in the Word. And they were illuminated, which means that they were taught by someone. And the principle is here of the fact that baby and believers need to be fed. And it's an aorist tense. An aorist tense takes up every time they were under teaching, culminating in one aorist ball. Passive voice, they receive the teaching, and the action of the aorist participle again precedes the main verb, and the main verb is endured. So first you have illumination. First you have knowledge. And then you have suffering. Endured is an aorist active indicative, and believers do this. Then you have the expression, a great fight, which is pressure under competition. First knowledge, then you practice, and then you function. Affliction here is suffering. It's a term for all types of suffering. In verse 33, partly while you were made a gaining stock by reproaches, afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Now notice, first illuminated, enlightened, then endurance, then persecution. The word partly is specifically. The word gazing stock is the Greek word for persecution in the amphitheater. In other words, these were Christians who were publicly tortured and exposed in lions' dens. The passive voice means that they received it and they didn't ask for it. The word reproaches are verbal persecutions. And afflictions are tortures, physical. And the word for afflictions here was to take something and crush it between two great stones. Then verse 34 tells us about Christian fellowship. For you had compassion of me and my bonds. And notice the next expression, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Companions of persecuted ones, companions of people that were not popular. Companions means partners. Of me, he says. Literally, it says, of them in bonds, prison. In other words, compassion, then, is the application of love and grace to the experience. And in the time in which this was written, in the ancient prisons, no one brought you food, and the prison officials didn't feed you, so you starved to death. Now, next we have mental attitude. Took joyfully. Took joyfully means inner happiness. The spoiling of your goods. In other words, when they saw you in the ancient world, help someone in prison. Took goods because you knew something, knowing constantly by experience that, with a result clause, that you have an enduring substance or an everlasting substance. I want you to notice the six victories here. In the past, illumination, which is knowledge of the Word, and after that came endurance. Then as a result of that came persecution, then fellowship and compassion, and mental attitude, joy. Now here is consistency in trial and suffering. And opposing those, we have gazing stock, reproaches, afflictions, bonds, spoilings, and then partners or partakers, along with compassion, joy, knowing that you have a better and abiding substance. Now, verse 5, we have 35 and 36, we have the failing of the grace of God. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, the word confidence is knowledge of the Word of God. And the principle that you get from this, you can't love someone until you know them. Knowledge of the Word of God is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. Some people say, well, I love the Lord. You have to ask yourself a question, what do you know about the Lord? 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, knowing this, we have confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, knowing this, we have confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, knowing this, we have confidence. So when it says, cast not away your confidence, then, is the Word of God in your mind. Now, he says, cast not away your confidence. And actually, they were doing it. He says, stop it. Because confidence means knowledge and exercise of the Word of God. And when you have that, this says you have great payment of reward. And then verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, patience is the application of the Word of God to experience under a pressure situation. And this is the need of claiming the promises of God. Keep on doing it. Keep on having need of patience. And then we have the specific promise in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So this is future. A little while, until the rapture of the church, he will come. Which means that God has a plan and it includes the past, the present, and the future. My soul has no pleasure in him. The word drawback is a nautical term which means to trim the sails. Now, verse 38 says, the just shall live by faith. The just is literally the justified ones shall live by faith. That's the believer. We're justified because we've accepted Christ as Savior. So it says, the justified ones, the believers, shall live by faith. But if, third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no, any man shall draw back or trim the sails. In other words, if some trim the sails. Well, if you have a boat and you trim the sails, well, then the wind can't catch the sails, and the ship will eventually slow down and stop. And this here would be not putting your faith in the promises of God. And then we have the expression, "My soul, says the Lord, shall have no pleasure in him." So then we have the principle that as believers, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this is the justified ones living by faith. Verse 39 says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." Drawing back unto perdition is the unbeliever, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we are not of them, the unbelievers, who draw back or trim the sails or reject Christ as Savior and therefore go into perdition. And this would be stage one, the willful sin, the unbeliever, but we're not like them, but as a contrast. But we are the believers who are saved. So drawing back or trimming the sails, as far as Christians concerned, is the issue with the believer on this earth. And chapter 11, which follows, is a whole history of people from Adam on who do not trim the sails or who put their faith in the Word of God. And actually, Hebrews 11 is a commentary on Hebrews 10, verse 38, that the just shall live by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please the Lord. Now, the word patience that we had here means literally to remain under so as not to fly up or to be disturbed, either by the afflictions from man's hands or from any enemy, or by chastening from the Lord. We are to abide steadily in the path despite all opposing temptations from without or any from within, doing the will of God. And this to these Hebrew Christians means to believe the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, crucified, dead, risen, and the fact that their sins have been put away, and that their worship is a heavenly one and not an earthly one, and that their high priest now is at the right hand of God the Father. Then, of course, if they operated under that sphere, as they lived in 67 A.D. with the Romans coming in 70 A.D., this, of course, would follow afflictions and persecutions and the temptations that existed to return to Judaism, which was an earthly worship, and therefore having peace and companionship with the unbelieving Israelites. But if they do the will of God and move on, then they'd be ready to receive the promise. And what was the promise? Well, here it is. "For a little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry." This is talking about Christ. This is talking about the rapture. This is talking about the promised one. But notice it. "He that cometh." Scripture says we wait for his Son from heaven. That's the next event. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says our citizenship is in heaven, whence we also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. Our hope, our eyes are on him that cometh. He that cometh is the definition of the Savior. And then secondly, it says, "He that cometh shall come." And there's a repetition here, and it's repeated specifically for a reason. Because in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, it says, "In the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are, as they were from the beginning of creation." Scripture says this same Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him coming into heaven. We know that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive that are left shall together with them be gathered up into the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. In other words, there's no uncertainty of this coming event. It is the promise. It is the promise of the book of Hebrews, which is the blessed hope of the believer's faith. In Mark, it tells us, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. He said that neither angels nor himself, the Son, knew that day nor that hour, but the Father. Therefore, when we have the opponents of the doctrine of the imminent coming of the Lord, and they begin to point to any particular event which they say must come first, such as evangelization of the world, well, in the face of these very words, watch ye at every season, in an hour ye think not the Son of Man cometh, take ye heed, ye know not when the time is. So people who do not believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ are placing their judgment about facts or conditions before our Lord's warning to watch. The imminent coming of the Lord tells us that the believer's attitude toward our Lord in His coming should be that we should be ready for that event, which is not in the sequence of time. It's not bound by its laws. The believer is to be ready for the unknown. In other words, an hour in which our Lord may come. In Acts 1:7, it tells us, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father had set within His own authority. And then thirdly, this verse says, and he that shall come, and shall not tarry. Remember, it was the wicked servant who said, my Lord tarrieth, and he said so in his heart. In other words, he didn't want him to come. And this is the history of ecclesiastical Christendom. It has given up the reality of looking for our Lord's return, primarily because they don't want it. And Christianity has also said, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, one of the so-called religious excuses for not watching and waiting and expecting the return of the Lord, the imminent return, is the excuse that the church has not yet fulfilled its commission and has not brought the gospel to the whole inhabited earth. And they use the passage that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And they say, they have to do that before the Lord returns. So that's an excuse. But the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 1:23, says that the gospel in Paul's day, quote, was preached to all creation under heaven. And that expression says that it has been preached. Now, that's a very positive statement. And the form of language that the aorist participle takes up indicates that this has taken place. Not that what should be or will be done, but has been done. And then we have a passage in Romans 1:8 where it says that your faith is proclaimed or announced or talked about throughout the whole world. And then in Colossians 1:23, it was the whole creation. And in Romans 1:8, it's the whole world, the whole ordered world of Satan. And then we have a passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 where it says, from you and in every place your faith to Godward has gone forth. And then in Acts 17:6, those that have turned the world, inhabited world, upside down are come hither also. And that was said by jealous Jews to the rulers of the city of Thessalonica. So when this passage says, he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry. There's a threefold thrust there, because we have people that say that he won't return because it's been so long that he promises. And then they say that the Lord is tarrying for some reason until they fulfill a responsibility. But notice, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. The promised one is the fact that Christ will come. It is a part of the Father's plan. And he will be on time, at the right time, and that will be when the body of Christ is completed. So this verse reads this way. But my righteous ones, by or along the line of faith, or along the line of believing, shall keep living, be living. And if they should shrink back, my soul delighteth not in them. Now here then is set before us not only the first step of faith, but a vital continuing path of faith. And it's set here before us as a path of life. Not only the blessing of life, but the manner of life. And this is for believers only. So God calls us as believers who have imputed righteousness, and then we have the contrast of volitions, and one of the most solemn awakening warnings in the whole book of Hebrews. The one who shrinks back or trims the sails through fear or weariness or through the influence of religion, which is what the book of Hebrews is talking about, or through the neglect of living by the word, maybe through unconfessed sins, but mostly in context because of unreadiness to endure seeing him who is visible. In other words, God the Father has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has been here, and he has obtained for us eternal redemption. But Christ has gone up out of sight. Yet we have the living word in our hands, and the Holy Spirit who inspired it also is in our midst. And he said he would never leave you orphaned. And so the command here is, the just shall live by faith, that is, God's justified ones, having believed in Christ, keep on believing. So to trim your sails is to give up the exercise of your faith, which is one of the greatest of all snares. In other words, we walk by faith and not by appearance. And God's comment on such an attitude is that God takes no pleasure in a believer who does not live by faith. Because the person, the believer, who turns back from God's way is no longer conscious of a living God, and so he turns back to dead works from which Jesus Christ has set us free. Now, this verse says, but we are not of those shrinking back, of those who do shrink back into perdition. We're not like the unbeliever. But on the contrary, we are those of faith who into the preservation of the soul, a preservation or a persevering of the soul, of course, which has been purchased by Christ. So chapter 10 of Hebrews has prepared the way for these great examples of faith. And these are illustrations of living faith, which are set forth in the following chapter. Now, Hebrews 11 is faith heroes of the Old Testament, or spirituality in the Old Testament, or faith in the promises of God, or resting in his word. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We've just seen that the just shall live by faith, and the first word you have in chapter 11 is the word faith. Now, the Greek word faith looks like this. You should see it at least once. Pistuo. That's the Greek word for faith. And the word faith is a means of perception. In other words, faith is the action of the mind. Faith and or believing is a part of your thinking. It's also a normal system of perception to all people. It's an expression of free will, which is a non-meritorious system of thinking. When you believe, or you put your faith in something, you can't take credit for yourself. Faith or belief must have an object. It's a transitive verb. A transitive verb means there's an object and there's a subject. The subject is whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. So, the subject is always anyone, whosoever. But being a transitive verb, it needs a subject. And the subject in salvation is always Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So faith, then, is a means of appropriating grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Romans 10:9, with the mind, man believeth unto righteousness. So that merit in faith is always dependent upon the object. And when it comes to salvation, the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you're a believer, then the object is the Word. And that's the expression that we have, the justified ones shall live by faith. And that's faith in the Word of God. Now, there are two other systems of perception. And the two other systems of perception, besides faith or belief, are meritorious. Empiricism. This is experienced by senses. And then the other one is rationalism, which is experienced by reason. Now, all the faith in the world brings absolutely nothing. But one speck of faith in Christ, and you have everything. And that's the word faith here. Now it says faith is the substance. The word substance is essence or character. Faith is the essence of things not seen. There is something that empiricism cannot do. There is something that rationalism cannot do. But there is something that faith can do. Faith is the evidence, is the substance, is the essence of things not seen. This, then, is reality in unseen things. And then it says things hoped for. And hoped for is future things. Faith is the substance or the essence of things not seen and of future things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. In other words, this is a system. Definite, categorical system of reality of things never being seen. Spiritual things never being seen. Essence here, or character, or substance, suggests organization. Categorical. And then, too, we have an application. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Literally, for in this sphere, not by it, according to the movement of faith, operating in that sphere, elders is a term for the believers of the Old Testament. In other words, spirituality in the Old Testament, since they didn't have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was faith in the promises of God. So elders are the believers of the Old Testament. In the sphere of faith, obtained means to receive a witness. The point of time, whenever they put their faith in the promises of God, whenever they claim them, passive voice, they received a witness from God, a commendation from God. And there's something for you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every time you put your faith in the promise of God, you receive a commendation from the Lord. Now, they failed. We'll read about... No, we won't either. I'm just going to say, we'll read about in Hebrews 11 some of the failures of the Old Testament believers. But it's interesting. We have a whole history of people exercising their faith in the promises of God from Cain and Abel all the way through. And no failures are ever recorded. Only the positives. Isn't that interesting? Which means that God wipes out all our failures, and they're never recorded again, and never remembered again. You'll never find any failures in Hebrews 11. Only victories. Think of all the failures you had. Think of all the victories you had. Normally, the failures would overlap the victories by a long shot. We have one victory and 20 failures. And yet, all those are not recorded, only the victories are recorded. And that's the grace of God. So they failed. And we know this historically. But they still put their faith in the promises of God. So, when you fail, the concept is don't sulk. Because when you do, you stop witnessing. You stop receiving a commendation from the Lord. So then we can say that faith really finds reality in unseen things. There's something that faith can do that empiricism and rationalism cannot do. Now, verse 3, we have faith as the basis of orientation. How can you orient to time? Only by faith. How do you know what time it is? How do you know what day you live in? Well, you look at the newspaper. No. Orientation only comes through faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, notice verse 3, orientation. Through faith, we understand. We gain insight. We get information. You see, apart from faith, you cannot gain any insight or information. And we get it categorically so that it's usable. And notice what we understand, that the worlds, now, this is not the word worlds here. That would be cosmos. This is the word aeons, which refers to ages. Or dispensations, which is a divine category of history. This is looking at history from the divine viewpoint. You can take history in school and learn it academically, but by faith and claiming the Word of God, you can understand divine categories of history. You can't learn that in school. Well, what are some of the ages or the dispensations? Well, the age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. The Jewish age, the church age, the millennial age, all of those are ages and dispensations. There's a big difference in ages. So you have to ask yourself a question. Which age do you live in? What time is it, as far as you're concerned? What is God's timetable for you? Well, if you're confused and you think that you live in the age of Israel, then you go back to the Mosaic Law. Then if you think that you live in the age of Israel, then you would have to bring a lamb to church tonight for sacrifice, see? And then you would bring your tithes into the temple treasury, but there isn't any temple, see? And if you lived in the age of Israel, you couldn't eat shrimp. There you goes the seafood. Papa's is out. And you would go to church on Saturday morning. Now think about it. You have to know where you are. No shrimp. Go to church on Sunday. Bring your tithes to the temple treasury and bring a lamb for us to sacrifice. Now notice, through faith, we understand the ages were framed. That sounds like a picture, doesn't it? The word framed is the same word we have in Ephesians for equipment to supply. Pastors are designed to equip the saints, which means to supply, like you would supply for an army. The ages were supplied, were equipped, so that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can know what time it is. You know, you ask any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ which age they're in, what time is it? In God's timetable. People think they're in the millennium. You know how I know they think they're in the millennium? They say, well, lay down your arms. Well, if we're in the millennium, then you have to put your hand in the cobra's den, because that's what they're going to do in the millennium. But we're in the church age, and we therefore don't do certain things, like in the age of Israel. What do they do in a church age today that they did in the age of Israel that they shouldn't do in the church age? They pray for the Holy Spirit. They pray for something they already have. And they ask God for forgiveness. We don't ask God for forgiveness. We have the Holy Spirit, and we do have forgiveness. Now notice this, it says the ages were supplied by the Word of God, which are God's decrees, a long time ago. Things which are being seen. That's history, like today in the United States. Were not made, did not come to pass by things which do appear. What, for example? Satanic evil. Satanic good. Old sin nature. Have you seen an old sin nature? Have you seen a soul? You see what I mean? You haven't seen them. No, but we know by faith that we do have them. Faith then means that the object is important, being a transitive verb. For the unbeliever, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. For the believer, faith means that the Word is important. You receive information by faith in order to stabilize you. You know what time it is, unseen things. You know how life began, you know how life ends, and you know the duration of life. Next time, because our time's up, we'll take three illustrations of the Christian way of life. Three illustrations, I said. Abel, the sacrifice necessary for salvation, cross. Enoch, the end of the believer at the rapture of the church. And Noah, the believer here on this earth. Abel, beginning salvation. Enoch, the end of salvation, the rapture. And then Noah, the Christian here on this earth. And we'll take it up next time, right at verse 4. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly gathering ourselves together, exhorting one another, stimulating one another in this like-mindedness that we have about the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. We're thankful that you've left us here not alone or orphaned, but you've left us here occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, having your word, your plan in our own writing, so we can understand and make application. We're thankful for people who come and do not forsake the assembling of themselves together, so we can come together and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.